When you meet Christ, you either drop all the stuff that you've been counting on for your salvation and take Christ alone, or you hold to all the stuff you've been holding on to for your salvation and turn your back on Christ. Those two categories, you're in one of them. Everyone is. That's it.
Perhaps you know someone who's at church every time the doors are open, knows the words to every hymn, even serves as a deacon or an elder. Maybe that describes you. Of course, you can do all of that and still not be on your way to heaven. For that, something else is required. To find out what, stay here today on Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his series, The Gospel According to Paul, with a look at the stark difference between the true way of salvation and religious credits that don't impress God. If you have a Bible, turn to Philippians 3, and now here's John MacArthur.
I'd like to entitle this message, Religious Credits That Don't Impress God. Religious Credits That Don't Impress God. Paul is saying, in every sense, I am an authentic Jew. I have a consummate pedigree. I have had it all, but I consider it worthless when it comes to Christ, because none of it can gain salvation. Do you understand that's his point? And he is saying how foolish it is to boast in your religious credits. And by the way, listen to me carefully when I say this. Most of the people in the world believe they will attain eternal life by accumulating religious credits. Most of the world believes that. The only people who don't are Christians. The rest do. They are deceived. And that is particularly true among Jews because there is Old Testament precedent for their religion. And so they believe if they live by that, they are amassing in the profit column the credits that impress God and by which He will grant them salvation. Paul says, not so. It is manure, it is waste, it is garbage. Worthless. So, here is his list of things once considered profit, now considered loss. And they are all his Jewish credentials. Look at verse 5. And I'm going to give you 7 points. I want you to get them very carefully. They go by very fast, just brief. Number 1, salvation is not by ritual. Salvation is not by ritual. He says, the first thing that was profit to me and I came to count as loss was that I was circumcised the 8th day. Now, the literal Greek reads this way, with respect to circumcision, an 8th dayer. With respect to circumcision, I was an 8th dayer. So what does he mean by that? Well, in Genesis 17:12, Genesis 21:4, Leviticus 12:31, God institutes circumcision, that physical operation, as a sign of his people. And he said it is to be done on the 8th day after a male child is born. That was a strict Jewish rite. And what is Paul saying? He's saying, hey, with regard to me, I went by the Mosaic book. I was circumcised on the 8th day. I went through the basic ritual of Judaism, the rite and ceremony by which you are initiated into the covenant people. So he said, I look at that circumcision that you see is so vital to salvation, and I'm telling you, it's rubbish. It's rubbish because salvation is not by ritual. It is not by rite. It is not by ceremony. It is not by symbol. It is not by sacraments. It is not by masses. It is not by routines and rituals and washings and baptisms. Ceremonies, rites, and rituals don't bring salvation. That's what he's saying. So I considered that truest Jewish rite of all rites, circumcision, as manure. As far as salvation is concerned, it's useless. It's waste. It's garbage. Throw it out. It can't help. Secondly, he says salvation is not by race either. if anybody had a right to boast, I might, because not only was I circumcised the eighth day, but I am of the nation of Israel. The implication here is that some of the Judaizers probably were Gentiles converted later. They were circumcised later in life, and they weren't really of the nation Israel. They were proselytes. But Paul is saying, I'm of the people of Israel. And you know as well as I do that the Old Testament is filled with the teaching that the children of Israel were the covenant people. They were God's chosen people. It was on them that he set his love. Could all the Judaizers claim such religious heritage? Did they possess by race the rights of God's chosen people? Paul did. And Paul understood the meaning of that. So Paul is saying, I am pure in terms of my Jewish heritage. Pure descent from God's chosen people. That's a credential. And I'll tell you right now, the Jews believed that if they were circumcised the eighth day, and if they were of the pure line coming out of the loins of Jacob and coming through the 12 tribes that were the children of Jacob, they were therefore the chosen people of God who were the saved, the redeemed, the inheritors of eternal glory. Paul says the fact of the matter is that's useless. That is absolutely useless. No religious virtue is gained by birth. Understand that? Thirdly, salvation is not by rank. Salvation is not by rank. He says in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this is a ranking tribe. Of all of the tribes, certainly the two most elite were Judah and Benjamin. We talk a lot about Judah because out of the line of Judah comes the Messiah, but we can't forget Benjamin. Benjamin was a very, very elite tribe. Let me tell you why. Benjamin, first of all, was the younger of two sons born to Rachel. And you will remember the story in Genesis chapter 30 that Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife, and that made Benjamin a favorite child. In fact, he was the last, and thus he was the baby of all, and the baby of the beloved wife, the tenderly beloved Benjamin. Benjamin, furthermore, according to Genesis 35, 9-19, was the only one of the sons of Jacob born in the promised land. And thus he had a very unique identity and title to that land. Benjamin, furthermore, was given unique military priority. Read Judges 5, verse 14, Hosea 5, 8, and you will find that apparently when the troops went to battle, Benjamin was the front line. They must have been loyal, courageous, great soldiers. Furthermore, when they went to find a king, to what tribe did they go? Benjamin. And they found Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 9, who was out of the tribe of Benjamin. You remember when God divided up the land, the promised land, he gave certain sections of the land to the tribes? I don't know if you remember this, but the section he gave to Benjamin included the city of Jerusalem. So the holy city itself was in the territory of Benjamin. And thus, Benjamin was a very, very noble tribe, for in their territory was the great holy city of Jerusalem. Judges 1:21 points that out to us. Furthermore, according to 1 Kings 12:21, you remember after Solomon, the kingdom split because there was a revolution, and the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were divided, and Benjamin stayed loyal to the Davidic dynasty and stayed with Judah in the south. And Benjamin and Judah formed the legitimate southern kingdom. The northern kingdom went off in rebellion and eventually was carried away into captivity in 722 BC. So Benjamin was loyal to David at the time of the kingdom being split. Benjamin and Judah then forming the southern kingdom. A very famous man came out of the tribe of Benjamin, the man that God used to spare the entire nation of Israel from being massacred. That man's name was Mordecai. And Mordecai was used by God in the story of Esther to preserve the people of Israel. Mordecai was of the tribe of Benjamin. So it was a noble group for a number of reasons. It stood above the other tribes. Not perfect by any means, and I don't want to be misunderstood. Shimei, that fool who cursed David and threw rocks at him, was a Benjamite. 2 Samuel chapter 16 and 19 record that. He did repent later on. But Shimei was a Benjamite, certainly not someone you'd want to claim. And maybe the worst of the activities of the Benjamites is recorded in Judges 19 and 20, where they perpetrated a gang rape that ended up in a victim being chopped into little pieces and mailed around to all the tribes. A gross thing. It ended up, actually, 25,100 Benjamites were massacred. So not all of the history of Benjamin is worthy of copying, but they were a noble group. They were considered a ranking tribe. What is also interesting is this, that by the time Paul wrote Philippians, most of the Jews didn't know their tribe. Two reasons. The records were lost in the Babylonian captivity, and secondly, intermarriage had blurred the lines, the tribal lines. What Paul is saying is, I have never been involved, and my family has never been involved in intermarriage. We have stayed pure Benjamites. So he is really a blue blood. He is a Jew in the purest, truest sense, who even knows his tribe, which was not the case for all the Jews, and perhaps the Judaizers in this case, none of them may have known their tribe, none of them been from the tribe of Benjamin perhaps as well. So what's he saying? I come from ranking tribe. I come from ranking people. I come from privileged class. That means nothing. That is not adequate to save me from sin. That is not adequate to make me right with God. That is worthless in that regard. The highest aristocracy in Israel couldn't make me a child of God. And that's obvious even for us today. No noble religious heritage can make you right with God. Being right with God is not gained by ritual, ceremony, rite. It is not gained by race. It is not gained by rank. Now, all three of those are received by inheritance. Paul got all those. He really couldn't earn them. His parents circumcised him. His parents determined that he was in the nation of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin. So he says, this I received by inheritance. But now, he says, here are four things I achieved by effort. So he adds to his inherited profit, his achieved profit. And then says, I consider this rubbish too. Number four. The last four, he achieved. Number four. Salvation is not by tradition. Salvation is not by tradition. He says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, there might be several ways to understand what he means by that. I prefer to think, along with a number of commentators, that what he is saying here is, I am a Hebrew child of Hebrew parents. In other words, I've maintained my tradition. I have maintained my tradition. This is directed, by the way, at the dispersed Jews who had been scattered all around, including perhaps these in Philippi. And having been scattered around, they were greatly impacted by Greek culture. Many of them lost the Hebrew language, and when they lost the language, they lost their tradition. You have a lot of Jews today who are trying to get their tradition back, but they'll never really get it back without the language. But they, in those days, had the same problem. They had become Hellenized from the Greek word Hellene, which means Gentile. They had become victims of Greek culture. So they lost their language, they lost their tradition. He is saying, not me. I had Hebrew parents, I'm a Hebrew child. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I maintained my tradition. You know what God said? I'm not impressed. I'm not impressed. No amount of loyalty to your traditional religion can save you. No amount of loyalty to your ancestral worship can save you. This is worthless. This is rubbish, manure, garbage. Get rid of it. There's no treasure there. There's no pearl there. Just because you're loyal to your parents' Catholicism or your parents' Judaism or your traditional Protestant background, you're a Lutheran because your parents are Lutheran, or you're a Presbyterian because your family's always been that way, or you're Baptist because everybody's been Baptist. That kind of loyalty through a tradition is worthless as far as a means of salvation. It's worthless. Salvation doesn't come in those terms. Number five. Salvation is not by religion. Not only not by tradition, but by religion. On a religious level, Paul had really achieved. Look at verse 5. As to the law, a Pharisee. He says, when it comes to the law, I was a Pharisee. In other words, when it comes to my view of God's word, I took the Pharisaic perspective. What does that mean? That is the highest level of religious achievement in Judaism. You can't get any higher than being a Pharisee. The Pharisee was the religious, radical fundamentalist. That was the Pharisee, the narrow-minded, legalistic, literalist fundamentalist who interpreted the Word of God specifically, directly to life. They were a very elite group. During the time of Christ, the best estimate is that there were no more than 6,000 of them. That's all. No more than 6,000. Because it was such a strict, demanding, circumscribed, legalistic lifestyle that very few people desired to live according to that standard. Paul says, my view of the law, a Pharisee. That means I know the law, I can interpret the law, I have guarded the law, and I have lived by its strictest interpretation. Not all of the Pharisees were snakes and vipers and fools and hypocrites and blind leaders and robbers and envious, jealous, proud fakers. Some of them were serious-minded. They were trying their best to achieve status with God through religion. So this little small group of elite people included in their number Paul. And not only Paul, but apparently he says, not only was I a Pharisee, but I come from a line of Pharisees. We don't know whether he's talking about other Pharisees in the line of Pharisees or the fact that his father may have been a Pharisee as well. But you read it in Acts 22:3, Acts 23:6, Acts 26:5, Galatians 1:14. He often refers to his Pharisaic background. So he said, I took religion to the highest level, very religious. Paul says, I considered my Pharisaic devotion to the law of God as rubbish. Rubbish. Number six, salvation is not by sincerity. Salvation is not by sincerity. In verse 6, he says, as to zeal, boy, if anybody should have confidence, I should, because as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. I was a persecutor of the church. How zealous were you, Paul? So zealous I killed Christians. That's pretty zealous. That's pretty zealous. By the way, to the Jews, zeal was, mark it, the single highest virtue of religion. Did you get that? What is zeal? It's two sides of a coin, okay? Zeal is the coin. One side is love, the other side is hate. What do I mean? Zeal says, I love God so much I hate whatever offends Him. That's zeal. I love God so much I hate whatever offends Him. Paul loved God. He loved the law of God. He loved the community of God, that's the Jewish people. He loved all that God had revealed to such a degree that he hated anything he thought offended God, and he thought Christians offended God. Why did he kill Christians? Because of zeal. He loved Judaism so much that he hated anything that threatened it, and Christianity threatened it. So he persecuted Christians. To what degree? Read the book of Acts. He breathed out threatening and slaughter on them. He created havoc in the church. He killed Christians. He pursued them. He chased them. He wanted to take their life. Hey, he's one up on the Judaizers. All the Judaizers did was proselyte. He persecuted. You think you've got zeal? I've got more. I went after them to kill them. You know what? He was sincere, wasn't he? I hear people say, well, it doesn't really matter what religion you are as long as you're sincere. It's like saying it doesn't matter what poison you drink, as long as you're sincere, you'll be all right. Mental attitude has nothing to do with it. It's a matter of truth. Paul was sincere. He was zealous for God. He was so zealous for Judaism that there was nothing he wouldn't do, and relentlessly, unsparingly, untiringly, and mercilessly, he tried to stamp out Christianity because of his zeal for God. Very sincere. The world is filled with the religiously sincere. People very sincere in their religion. Make great effort, personal sacrifice, high cost, pay the price, wanting to please God. Very sincere. God is not impressed. Salvation is not by ritual. Salvation is not by race. Salvation is not by rank. Salvation is not by maintaining tradition. Salvation does not come through religion, and salvation does not come by sincerity. You can have a lot of zeal and be absolutely wrong. And Paul says, I thought it was right. I considered it garbage when I met Christ. Lastly, salvation is not by law righteousness. Salvation is not by law righteousness. Or you could say righteous works. Verse 6, as to the righteousness which is in the law, what was my approach? I was found blameless. What does that mean? Found has the idea of those who watched his life couldn't find anything to hold against him as a transgression. Outwardly, the man lived according to the law. Now, he's not saying I was sinless. He's not advocating sinless perfection. He's not saying before I was saved, I was sinlessly perfect. Otherwise, he wouldn't have needed to be saved. But what he is saying is this, that in general, with regard to the righteousness which is advocated by God's law, or the standard of righteous living advocated by the law of God, no one could find me blamable. I lived a blameless life. By human judgment, I was a model Jew and lived by God's law. Boy, this is some testimony. Listen, if you could be saved by works, he would have been saved, right? What a list! This guy's got the prophet column filled. And he says, look, I was fine. I had filled up my prophet column with all the things that earned my salvation until I met Christ. And I found out that the righteousness of my own wasn't adequate, but there was a righteousness in Christ by grace given to me, by faith received. And that was the pearl of great price, and that was the true treasure. And so I counted all this other stuff as manure, and I came to Christ. Verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, all the stuff of verses 5 and 6, those things I have counted as loss. They aren't a plus. They aren't a positive. They are a negative. Why? They damn you. They send you to hell under deception, under an illusion. And so I saw them for what they were. They were detractors. They were loss, not gain, for the sake of Christ. And I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ. That's it. Paul said, I got all these credentials. Man, I got race, rank, ritual. I got tradition, religion, sincerity, works, righteousness. I got my prophet column filled up. Jesus said, drop it all and follow me. Paul said, yes. And he counted it as all but lost to gain Christ. When you meet Christ, you either drop all the stuff that you've been counting on for your salvation and take Christ alone, or you hold to all the stuff you've been holding on to for your salvation and turn your back on Christ. Those two categories, you're in one of them. Everyone is. That's it. What are you counting on? Who are you counting on for your salvation? You're either trusting yourself and your achievements or Christ. And when you come to trust Christ, all the achievements become rubbish. That's the exchange.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John is a pastor, an author, and he's president of the Masters University and Seminary. And you just heard his current study, The Gospel According to Paul. Well, John, for the last few days, you've been recounting the pain and the persecution and the sacrifices that Paul endured. And yet, despite all of that suffering, he remained faithful to the gospel, never wavered in his commitment to Christ. And that's encouraging. It's also convicting. And it makes me wonder, how can Christians in 2019 develop that kind of faithfulness? Or to say it another way, how can we cultivate a faith that will endure any kind of hardship?
Yeah, I think you have to start by realizing that the reason he had so much hardship was that he would never compromise the message.
That kind of goes against the grain of our culture,
doesn't
it?
Yeah, I mean, that's the most obvious starting point. People today say, well, I'm not being persecuted. I'm not making any sacrifice. I'm not suffering. Maybe because you're not boldly, courageously, faithfully speaking the truth in love. But that's where Paul was, and the world was more hostile to him than, say, American culture is to us, although it's pretty hostile. It was deadly to him. But it never altered his message, and I think this is where it has to all begin. People sometimes will say to me, you know, you don't compromise, you're very courageous, as if this is something rare. In fact, people will say sometimes to me, it's very unusual to find somebody like that. And my response is, look, this is no benefit to me. This is no virtue that I naturally have to be loyal and willing to fight. This is because I hold in my hands the absolutely true word of the living God, and I have been called to preach that word as it has been given to us from heaven. So faithfulness begins with a resolute conviction concerning the absolute truth and sufficiency of the Word of God. And the fact that you have been called to proclaim this truth and you will give an account to God for your faithfulness and your uncompromising commitment to that. And I see that in Paul, and that's why I pulled together the story of his life in a brand new book called One Faithful Life. It follows Paul through Scripture. It follows him through the book of Acts, and at the junctures in his life and ministry when he wrote an epistle, it takes you to that epistle. It harmonizes all of his letters with the history of his life and his three missionary journeys and even his death laid out in the New Testament. It's an incredible book. There's never been anything like it. It's the first time this has ever been done to pull it all together in one continuous narrative flow that follows this faithful life, finally extinguished when his head was chopped off his body, but that only catapulted him into glory. Get a copy of this brand new book, One Faithful Life. Contact us today.
Yes, this truly is a one-of-a-kind resource. As you read this unique narrative, you're going to see clearly why Paul wrote his epistles, and you'll see his heart towards the churches that were under his care. Order One Faithful Life when you get in touch with us today. You can purchase One Faithful Life at gty.org or call us toll-free 800-55-GRACE. The cost is reasonable and shipping is free. This book also comes with notes by John that explain the challenging portions of Paul's writing. To get your copy of One Faithful Life, go to gty.org or call 800-55-GRACE. And now, turning the corner a bit, a reminder that if something John said today encouraged you, perhaps this lesson helped you better understand salvation. We'd love to hear from you. Let us know how you're benefiting spiritually, especially if you became a Christian after hearing this verse-by-verse teaching. So when you have a free moment, jot us a note and send it our way. You can email your feedback to letters@gty.org. Or send your note to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur and the Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson. Thanks for being here today. Come back at the same time tomorrow. John's going to look at the surpassing value of knowing Christ. That's the lesson on the next installment of this study, The Gospel According to Paul. Join us Friday as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.